All right, we're going to 1 Timothy chapter 2 in your Bibles. Let me just share with you something. It's related in a tangential way to what we're going to be talking about. This has something that had to do with Wheaton. I'm not going to tack on Wheaton, but they're a prominent evangelical school, and so they make the news. Wheaton students protest train wreck conversion speaker's ex-gay testimony. And what happened? Wheaton has chapel, and they had a speaker there. And the description of the speaker, they'd been a former leftist homosexual professor who was dramatically converted to Christ, lifestyle changed, married, had a family, gave their testimony at Wheaton. And it was protested by a number of students. The protest focused on the personal testimony and what this person identified as their train wreck conversion. The students involved in leading the protest on January 31st, the Wheaton students sat on the steps of the Edmund Chapel and held signs that says, "We're all loved by God." And "I'm gay and a beloved child of God," reports the Wheaton Record. And they said why they held this protest. "We feared that if no conversation was added to the single message of the speaker, that students who are not well informed were going to walk into chapel, hear the message, and have misconceptions confirmed, or that students at Wheaton who are LGBT, you know, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, would be told that this story is the absolute way things happen." Here's what the chaplain of Wheaton College said. "I am glad that students have felt the freedom to express their concerns about the manner in which we discuss issues of sexuality on campus and in chapel. These are things that matter. It is especially important for us in an evangelical Christian college to challenge one another to think Christianly, to think biblically, to think compassionately, and to be willing to think counterculturally." The president, Philip Ryken, who succeeded James Montgomery Boyce at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, where Donald Gray Barnhouse pastored for many years, who has recently become the president of Wheaton. Philip Ryken openly responded to the demonstration by upholding the college community's covenant and its stance on LGBT issues. But here's what he said. "While we are not insulated from cultural conflicts over ideas, including our own student search to understand how the truth of Scripture shapes each Christian's life, our educational model does not require us either to silence critical exploration of complex issues or to accede uncritically to cultural pressures." In his estimation, the testimony was well received. What does that mean? I was a student at a Christian college way back when. I got married before I was a senior, and I got kicked out for getting married. I thought that's what you were supposed to do. Now, you can be a lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, or any or all, and you have the right to protest, and it's good for our Christian college that we have this interaction. I think what would be good for that Christian college is for them to tell these students, "You are right to have your opinion. But in this school, we stand firm on what the Scripture says, and you cannot be a student here and be involved in this lifestyle or be promoting this lifestyle." As though, well, we're open. And just an example, this article goes on to say this is becoming characteristic of Christian colleges. "In recent years, evangelical colleges, including Wheaton, Biola, Seattle Pacific University, have seen a growing range of responses to LGBT issues. In Calvin College in 2009, when the trustees took a stand banning homosexual practice and same-sex marriage, there was a stir among the faculty. They claimed to be evangelical schools. And you see, the pressure of the day begins to reshape how Christians think of the Scripture And in the academic world, you're supposed to be open to a diversity of ideas. So Christians don't want to take too firm a stand on what the Scripture says, as though we were closed to other ideas. We are absolutely closed to any practice or teaching that is contrary to the Word of God. Or don't call yourself evangelical. We have Christian young people, parents who send their kids to these evangelical schools thinking they will be grounded and protected from some of the relentless pressures of society, and it's more corrupting than a state university, because you have those who claim to be evangelical promoting this kind of open indefiniteness on interpreting the Scripture. And that ties to where we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be talking about the issue of the roles of men and women. And this ties back to the creation. We've looked at some of these matters. Paul has focused on the importance of the clarity of the gospel and standing for truth. And remember in chapter 1, part of Timothy's responsibility in setting the church at Ephesus on a firm foundation was to command certain men not to teach contrary to the truth that had been given by God through the apostle. There's just no room for that kind of variation. When he came into chapter 2, he talked about praying for all men because God has provided salvation in Christ for all men. And the men are to lead in the prayer of God's people. So I take it where God's people are gathered together, the men take the lead in the audible prayer. Of course, women have the right to the throne of grace as men do in their personal private prayer life. But in the meeting of together of men and women, verse 8 says, I want the men in every place to pray. And they are to be in a godly condition when they do it. It's not enough just to be a man or a Christian man. They are to have holy hands, godly life. And the woman's role and responsibility, likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly ornaments. This doesn't mean a woman can't fix up. But it does mean that her dress is to be appropriate. And it's not to focus attention on that person. That doesn't mean they can't fix their hair or wear some jewelry, but we're not to be doing that to draw attention to ourselves in the context of godly women. They are to be, rather, the prime adornment is good works, verse 10, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. They're going to proceed. It may indicate that there were particular problems in the church at Ephesus on this matter, as there was in the church at Corinth, as had to be addressed by Peter to Jewish believers scattered in various places in the diaspora, as he wrote in his letters. The forces of the world are always pressing in and opposing the truth of God. Let me read you a couple of things. Some of this may be review from our previous study. Here's a quote from a book written in 1995 on this very subject. For about 18 centuries, 1 Timothy 2:12, which says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, where we're going to be going in our study. For about 18 centuries, 1 Timothy 2:12, as well as 1 Corinthians 14:34, and related text was assumed to have a clear and self-evident meaning. Then rather abruptly, hardly a quarter of a century ago, which would have been around 1970, some began to discover a different meaning in the apostles' words. So something's wrong. For 18 centuries, there was agreement in the church on it's clear. Then the 60s and 70s, things began to change, and we're aware of the change that was taking place in society. And we see society making fun of the 1950s and the kind of emphasis they had there on roles. Man, that change began to affect the church. Another man writes, "The role of women in the church is probably the most emotionally charged issue in American evangelicalism today. There are many social pressures today, especially in academic circles," and this is a professor writing this, "to retreat from the historic view. Some evangelical institutions will not even consider hiring a scholar who holds the historic view, even though they allow diverse positions on baptism, eschatology, church government, or inspiration. This policy is usually unwritten, but those who are familiar with the schools in question know they exclude a priori scholars who believe in or espouse the historic view," which is the view we'd be taking on this passage. It's interesting, someone else writes, "It's interesting that this move to interpret Scripture on this subject followed on the heels of the rise of the modern feminist movement. It's a reminder of one of Francis Schaeffer's final remarks. Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. Oh, many years ago, I did a sermon on this passage, and there was some response from churches in Lincoln. One very liberal church devoted 2 or 3 of its newsletters to responding to the message that I did. And then one pastor in an evangelical church responded to it. I thought I'd share with you, I happened to come across the notes I had taken from the tape that was passed on to me as he did a critique of my message. And I'll just share some of the highlights. Oh, here's one statement. "One can be an expert Greek grammarian and be a lousy exegete." Now, I don't claim to be an expert Greek grammarian, and I agree you could be versed in the Greek grammar and not do a good job on exegesis. But I am also committed to a grammatical interpretation of Scripture. If you have the grammar wrong, you won't have the interpretation right. That's not all there is to interpretation. But we believe in an historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. And we have to be careful with the grammar. "If all one studies is the Greek text, he will conclude at this point that women are not to teach anything or anyone. He must." Well, we'll talk about what it teaches. He has some strong feelings about my view. Sometimes you think maybe I'm a little indiscreet in what I say about other people's views. Here's how he characterizes the views that I taught on this: arbitrary, offensive, unbiblical, silly, absurd. That just gets started. "I find it offensive to the intellect of women. It's bigoted, unbiblical, fallacious." Feelings run strongly on this. "I have strong convictions on this. I believe that we have found reason to try to adjust Scripture to fit the tide of the world. And once you go that direction, you don't stop on 1 or 2 points." Reading an article I was going to bring to you, but I couldn't put my finger on it soon enough. "Noting that the debate among evangelicals is moving from the issue of creation and evolution to the issue over whether there was a literal Adam and Eve. This is the debate among evangelicals. Where does this stop?" Well, we're going to look into 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul has reminded Timothy of the absolute authority of the Word of God. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. He'll repeat this in his second epistle. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And we do have to be careful that we are accurately handling the word of truth. I have to be careful of that. You have to be careful of it. And that's why we have to search the Scriptures together. It's not right because I teach it. It's right because the word of God says it and teaches it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God gave His Word to be understood and obeyed. And something's wrong and red flags should be going up when now we have developed an approach to Scripture that removes it from what an ordinary person would understand as he read it. I mean, this was written to Timothy. Timothy was expected to understand it, as were the people in the church at Ephesus where Timothy was. So come back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't think what is said here is complicated. I think you'll find it as clear as can be. One more example. A number of years ago, we were on radio stations, and I was in Chicago, and I was doing a call-in program connected to an institution there that had a group of radio stations, and it was on the role of women. And it was a call-in program, and after I presented what the word taught on the role of women, the lines lit up. I was told afterwards it was the most calls they had had on that program up to that point. The next day, I met with the board of the radio station. They went to inform me they wouldn't be able to carry the program anymore. Why? Well, what you teach is too controversial. I said to those men, I said, what have I taught that has not been consistent with the historical position of this school since its foundation? All they could say was, well, it's too controversial today. Of course the word is controversial. We're out of step with the world. When we try to get in step with the world, we're out of step with the Spirit of God. Book written on keeping in step with the Spirit. And that's what we need to do. All right, let's look and see what Paul says. He goes on. He talks about the adornment of women, their good works, and then in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Instructing women on their position. It's not primarily saying they must receive instruction as though that was the problem. It's telling how they must receive the instruction. In quietness and submissiveness. Quietly. It can mean in a quiet demeanor, peaceably, or it can mean basically silently. It would seem in the context that's more the issue here. Because men weren't to receive the word argumentatively without peace, they were to be peaceable too. But here the role of the women is not to be the speaker in the context of the teaching. She's to be the learner. She receives it quietly, with entire submissiveness. One grammarian writes on this expression here, the superlative sense with the word entire, as we have it translated, calls for complete subjection. Women are to learn from the men in an attitude of submissiveness, recognizing their role as the teachers of the truth. If you just read that, you don't have to be a Greek grammarian. Basically, the English says what the Greek says. There's no hidden meaning here. Well, you don't know the Greek, so you really probably won't understand this. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. To learn, but not to speak, if I can put it that way, with entire submissiveness. When Paul says, I do not allow, I do not permit, that's apostolic authority. Remember, he started out by, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus. Then, verse 3, I urged you to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. The fact that there were certain men teaching strange doctrine didn't mean that the women ought to step up and teach correct doctrine. We have to stay with the plan. I remember hearing a well-known Bible teacher and professor at a school when I was a student say, well, there are times, like in the mission field, where we have to have the women take the lead and do the teaching. Well, we never have to help God out of his dilemmas. So here, Paul says it's not permitted. He'll use that same expression over in 1 Corinthians 14. We'll be over there in a little bit. That's apostolic authority. It's not something Paul is personal with Paul. It's not limited in scope. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Now, a woman, she must receive instruction quietly. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Put those two together. What do we have? Well, the positive and the negative. The woman receives instruction quietly with entire submissiveness, and she's not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's rather simple. In the verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach. You're aware, in Greek you can arrange the words for emphasis. The first word in this sentence, as Paul wrote it, is the word to teach. The conjunction comes second as they can arrange it, the word but. So the first word here, as you would read this, is to teach or to be a teacher. But to teach or to be a teacher, I do not allow a woman or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So she receives instruction quietly with entire submissiveness. She doesn't teach and she doesn't exercise authority over a man. The teaching of the Word of God is instructed to men, is committed to men. They are the instructors. They are the teachers of God's Word. You can read it as clearly as I can read it. I could say for 1,800 years, the church had pretty much agreement on this. Well, that's what it says. I do not allow a woman to teach. It's only been in relatively recent years that evangelical seminaries allowed women into their seminary programs. Why? Because they understood this passage. It's not the realm for the woman. So why would we equip her to be the Bible teachers in the churches and the ministry of the churches in God's family? So I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. There's two things mentioned here. Teaching and being in authority. And discussion comes, is it to teach a man or is it to teach generally and also to exercise authority over a man? What do I say? I think as we look at the scripture, and we're going to look at some other passages along the way, the teaching of the Word of God is entrusted to the man. Wherever that is, men are entrusted with the responsibility of teaching God's Word. This critique that was done with the sermon I did says, well, in those days they didn't have missions organizations, they didn't have schools and that, so of course. But what's said here wouldn't apply to those things. Well, we're talking about God's household. As we've talked in previous studies, you can't just give a title, well, we won't call this the church, so there the women can teach. The women are to learn the doctrine from the men. That's God's plan. In God's family, that's the way it operates. We don't cease being God's family when we walk out of the doors of this building. What is said here only pertains to when we meet here 1 hour or 2 hours or 3 hours on a given day of the week. We're God's family. It's how we function. Now, there are certain things that will be particularly applicable, perhaps when we meet together. But these things aren't set aside now because we don't call it church. We are the household of God. I mean, you know, that seems clear to me. I don't allow a woman to teach. It seems consistent. We don't find God using women as the teachers in Scripture, nor in the Old Testament, nor in the New Testament. We're going to see the reason. And women are not to be in the positions of authority over men. One man who doesn't even really hold the position that I'm reflecting makes this observation. The harmonistic distinction sometimes drawn between private teaching, which is permitted, and public teaching, which is forbidden, is surely anachronistic, and in any case would be impossible to maintain consistently. Fact is, here's how we function. I think this ought to be true across the board, because that's the way God planned it. That's true with the authority as well. This is not the wrong kind of authority. King James translated this, "I don't allow a woman to teach or usurp authority." But that's not an accurate reflection of the word. A word's just to be in authority, to have authority, but to remain quiet. They're not providing the leadership, the direction in the family. It's not the role that God has given to them. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 before we proceed. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. They are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. In other words, this has been a consistent pattern because, as we're going to see, it's rooted in God's plan from creation. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It's improper for a woman to speak in church. This doesn't mean they can't have the informal conversations, and everybody says, well, if you really hold that, they ought to close their mouth and not say anything. Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. They are not to be speaking in the communication of the truth for the body, in providing the leadership of the body, in the context of evaluating the prophecies given in the body, even though some women, as we've noted and we'll note again later, had the gift of prophecy, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. But this is the position God's given them. It's not a put-down of women. It's to be a recognition. We live recognizing the sovereign purposes of God. Come back to, we'll be back in Corinthians later, but come back to Timothy. He's going to give two reasons why a woman is not to be the teacher nor a leader over men. Number one, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Number two, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, one thing to note here, some try to limit this. In fact, many writers, including some I've quoted, try to say, well, Paul was addressing a special circumstance and problem in the church at Ephesus, not binding obligations for all time. We are not to make culture of the time a binding issue. The problem is, what he says here is transcultural. It goes back to creation. They're rooted back in the first three chapters of Genesis. It's something that supersedes culture. It goes back to what God intended when he made man as male and female. Now, the world that has rejected such an idea has as its goal, and it is relentless. You turn on the news right to today in the paper, concerned that there aren't enough women in the same training programs as men for this field. We got to change that. One article, I left it on my desk because I thought, I shouldn't read that to you. But the distinction between having girls play with Barbie dolls and having them play with Mrs. Potato Head. And if they play with Barbie dolls, their study shows that they see their potential is limited. But when they play with Mrs. Potato Head, they've seen it's unlimited. Somebody spend time to do their survey. But, you know, we're always looking. There must be a reason why. You know, when it comes out, equal pay for equal job, and why are this number of men in these leadership positions but only this percentage of women, and it's not fair, we have to balance out. Everything in society is what? The whole thing. Society is opposed to God. We saw that in a passage you look at this morning. They view God as their enemy. And so they are doing everything they can to oppose what God says. We have to be careful that this constant pressure of the world doesn't begin to shape and conform us. So the first reason why a woman is not to be the teacher or the leader. It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Come back to Genesis. And we've been back here because the battles go on, and it's relentless. One of the ways that they do this, well, Genesis 1 is a different account of creation than Genesis 2. And we think Genesis 1 is the more accurate account. They're not different accounts. Genesis 1 summarizes the creation of man as male and female. We read this in a previous study, Genesis 1, 26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule. So together, man and woman, rule over the rest of creation. But man is over woman. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We know this whole battle against using man generically to refer to the race goes back here. God's the one who started it. I'm going to create man as male and female. Oh, the overall title would be man, and that includes male and female. Now, the male of that is also the man. Now, the name Adam. When you come to chapter 2, God gives the details of how he did it. But if Genesis is not an accurate, reliable account to be taken literally, we can begin to unravel all of these things. So these attacks, they start and say, well, there's room here for difference, but then it spreads, it spreads, it spreads. How many thought when the church is being influenced by this stuff that we're becoming, we don't even know what a marriage is anymore? And that Christian institutions could be open to different views on homosexuality and homosexual marriage. And you begin to depart from the truth, you don't know where you will go. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. When Christian got off the track, you know, he wandered out there. Pretty soon he didn't know how to get back on the road. He was so far off track. That's what happens to the church. I mean, is this even an issue? But it is. So the order of creation in chapter 2, when you come to the New Testament, it's taken literally. Chapter 2, God first created the man. Verse 7, God formed man. This is not a different account, just breaking out the details of what he summarized in the creation account in chapter 1, because man is the focal point of his creating work. The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. And he's talking man there as male. Because later, he's going to create man as female. So he'll create the woman. And you'll note in verse 18, he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, in all the summaries in chapter 1, God saw what he had created. It was good. Verse 31 of chapter 1 ended. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now we have to go back and read the details of what we had summarized in verses 26, 27, and 28 there. And he wasn't done when he created the man, male. And so verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That's summarized in chapter 1 because after he creates male and female, he says in verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it. But now we're getting the details unfolded. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then you're familiar. The helper's not found in any of the other part of creation. The helper is directly created by God as he created the man, but differently. He created the man directly from the dust, but he created the woman out of the man to be the helper for the man. And verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. You know, it just boggles my mind. So much of the material coming out of those who profess to be evangelical is trying to do away with a literal interpretation of the opening chapters of Genesis. And saying a literal reading is a misunderstanding that was never meant to be read literally. It's creation-style literature, genre. And what they do is they look at writings outside the Bible. Pagan nations who wrote creation accounts. And they can be fanciful or mythical. And they think, well, Genesis is a creation account. So it's in that style of writing. Why do we go to pagan writings and think that our Bible should fit? Of course they're fanciful. They're mythical. They're not literal. There's only one literal account of creation. It's what we have in our Bible. That's why we started in Genesis 11, remember. Foundational for those who truly believe in God. We believe that he created what is seen out of what is not seen. I think we need to be very careful by giving credibility to those who deny that truth and yet claim to be evangelical. This account here can leave a marker there. Come to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees to try to, trap him. In verse 3 of Matthew 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What kind of question is that coming from Pharisees who prided themselves in the knowledge of the Old Testament? Haven't you ever read the Scripture? What's it say? Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. God made him male and female. Genesis 2. We just read, God brought the woman when he created her and the details out of the side of the man. And we have the quote, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Now, that tells you God's plan. One woman, one man in a permanent relationship. Who has authority to overrule God on this? Christ takes it literally. If it's not a literal account, his whole argument here is nothing. Understand, our scripture is being dismantled, and Christians are thinking, well, maybe there is, we want to be open. We don't want to be closed to other ideas. We want to be absolutely closed to anything that is contrary to scripture. Let me see, I've got a number of articles and other things. Come over to back to Timothy. You note here, it has nothing to do with desires. You know, the world goes, well, if a person desires a relationship with another person of the same sex, who are we to say that's wrong? We are nobody. But God the Creator has final authority on this. Doesn't matter what you desire. You desire to do all kinds of unbiblical things. But we say, well, seems to work out for some people. And, we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be guilty of being homophobic. What's a homophobic? With homophobia. I don't have an irrational fear of homosexuals. I just believe their conduct is sinful. I feel that a lot of conduct is sinful. I don't have any irrational fear of those people. It's just wrong. It's sinful because God says it is. Like lying is, adultery is, fornication is. It's sin. But, oh, we got to label it. We got to be careful. In one of the articles I read here, we want to be careful. We don't want to be guilty of homophobia. What's a homophobia? Christians ought to be embarrassed. No, I don't have any irrational fear. It's simply God says it's sin. That's what it is. If I do it, it's sin. If you do it, it's sin. It's sin. There is objective reality here. The truth is found in God's Word. And it's not colored by being sifted through us. Come back to 1 Timothy 2. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. You believe that? You believe the biblical account? Then that supports what Paul said here, under the direction of the Spirit. That's not tied to a cultural situation of women out of control in the church at Ephesus or women's libbers of the time causing turmoil in the church. This goes back to how God intended when He created us. Secondly, the second reason, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Now, I want you to read with me, follow along again, verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Here's what one evangelical commentator writes. And he has a generally good view on the roles. But you don't want to be viewed as too narrow. He says, we miss the point of verse 14 entirely if we think that Eve was more gullible than Adam, and that is why she was deceived and became a sinner. Eve's sin was not naivete, but a willful attempt to overthrow the creation order. In other words, Eve wasn't deceived. We miss the point of verse 14 entirely if we think Eve was more gullible, more deceived. That's a rather common view. And somewhere here, I want to read you something else. Some of you are familiar with John Stott. He writes, it is more probable, therefore, that the essence of Eve's part in the fall was not that she was deceived. I'm trying to read this again. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived. He uses an intensified word there the second time. Puts a preposition on the front of the word deceive. Fully deceived, completely deceived. She fell into transgression. Then I read a commentator who's evangelical. It's more probable, therefore, that the essence of Eve's part in the fall was not that she was deceived, but she took an improper initiative, usurped Adam's authority, and thus reversed the roles. Well, if we're going to say, well, this is what the Word of God says, but that's probably not what really happened. The Bible says she was deceived, and so she fell into the transgression. Come back to Genesis, chapter 3. Look at verse 6. There you have the woman after verse 5. The serpent tests her, and she eats. And what'd she tell God when he asked, why did you do it? Verse 13, God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You know, God doesn't say to her, that's not true. He didn't deceive you. No, we accept her statement. But she was deceived. It just boggles my mind that those who claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians can just cavalierly say, well, it says she was deceived. In fact, it wasn't Adam who was deceived. The woman, being fully deceived, fell into the transgression. And yet they can write, well, it doesn't probably mean that Eve was deceived. That's what I mean. When we're not going to take it at face value, so to speak, is there anything here that would cause you to say it doesn't mean what it says? And that's consistent with the account in Genesis. Now, what does that mean? Well, whatever it means, it disqualifies the woman from being the teacher of God's revelation and being in the position of leadership. But to be careful, it's not just the issues of the fall, because the fall, sin entering the picture, does not change the roles of the man or the woman. It just brings added pain and difficulty into the roles they carry out. Because some will say, well, yes, the woman was deceived, but with the coming of Christ and the forgiveness of sin, all the impacts of the fall are undone. But this goes back to the creation. There's two reasons here. I take it the second reason is the woman was susceptible to deception because God never created her to be the leader. Created the man to be the leader. The woman was made to be the helper of the man. Now, let's go, oh, that's, you know, male hierarchical thinking. It's biblical. It's out of step with the world. The whole world. You notice how the whole world is moving around the world? We're having trouble seeing what marriage is, a man and a woman. Are we surprised that the whole world is opposed to the roles that God has established? We think we're more enlightened because we've freed women from the home to be like the men and do what the men do. We need to turn over a few pages to Timothy. Some commentators cavalierly say, well, a woman's not allowed to teach. Well, Titus says a woman is to teach, so obviously it doesn't mean she can't teach. Chapter 2 of Titus. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Not fitting, consistent with healthy teaching. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, simple, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older men are to be godly men. Manifest God. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Well, I thought we said I don't allow a woman to teach. Now she's to be teaching what is good. One of the rules of interpretation, you interpret in the context. What's he go on to say in the sentence? So that they may encourage the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And the young men, their conduct. The older men modeling godliness so that among young men will be godly. Yeah, nothing wrong with women teaching. They're not the teachers of biblical truth, so to speak. They are helping the young women put into practice in their realm of responsibility to love their husbands, to love their children, sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. They need to be taught this because this has always been contrary to the world's view. You know, we always talk about the battle of the sexes and the difference between men and women, and women want to change the men and the men want to, and on it goes. So the women need to learn to be biblical and how to function biblically. And this is their God-ordained role and realm to fill their responsibility. So the commentators that I mentioned last week, they just say in Timothy, well, Titus 2:3 says women are to teach, so we know this doesn't limit their teaching. It'd be like telling you, my wife was teaching me how to fry eggs. She never has, but if I said that, oh, Gil believes his wife can teach. Maybe she'll be preaching next Sunday. What's that got to do with anything? I mean, we want to make the word say what we want to make it say, so we ignore the obvious. Older women are to be instructing the younger women in the realms of the home because they have experience there. They know how to be subject to their husbands. Let me tell you, sweetie, it won't be easy. It wasn't easy for me, but here's what I've learned. Here's how you do. How do you love your children? We got young mothers, well, they don't know what to do with their kids. I was visiting today with someone visiting here, a dear friend of ours, talking about their church, you know. One thing they mentioned about our church is it was such a pleasure to come to your church and not have to listen to squawking kids. They could concentrate on the teaching. And then our church, the kids are out of control. We got a first grader turns around and tells the mother to shut up. Somebody going to help these young mothers how to discipline children and take care of the home? We're just out of control. What do you do? Well, somebody could help today. They're not learning it from the world. These kind of things are to be going on. So there's a realm the woman does teach, but it has to do with the woman's realm, her home. He's coming to that. Come back to Timothy. Let me say something here. He's obviously addressing the church. And so some say, and here's what the one man you would know him if I, but I won't say his name, it's not important. A Christian woman may be an experienced school teacher, medical doctor, owner of a business, but when the church assembles, men take the lead in teaching and governing the church family. In this way, the local church displays God's design for the sexes. Later in his book, he says, this explains why women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. To do so would contradict God's creation design for the sexes. The thing I think we have to be careful of here, what he says is, the church is to reflect God's creation design for the sexes. But when believers are not in the church, they don't have to reflect God's creation design for the sexes. Does that not seem inconsistent? I mean, we reflect God's creation design wherever we go, right? So I think the attempt, of course, this is addressed to believers in the church. Just like God's command in the Old Testament, we're addressed to the nation Israel. Because not expected the unbeliever is going to listen. They need to believe and be saved and then submit themselves to the Word of God. Another one writes, who would reflect generally our view, but limits it. Much misuse by Paul by Christians and maligning of Paul by non-Christians might be avoided if the primary horizon of Paul's admonitions were recognized. His epistles are addressed to persons in Christ, not in Adam. Women's offices and roles in church and Christian family, as Paul and other biblical outlines them, ought not to be treated by the church as automatically and necessarily binding on society at large. though they may well be commended as worthy of respect because grounded in the creation order. Once I've established this is the creation order and is an intention for me as a man, for us as male and female, that's binding on me as a member of God's household, is it not? I think we just write that off. That's only for the church. All these commentators agree, since they come from the more conservative view, that this is God's creation order. But that's not necessarily binding on society. Well, in one sense, no, because they're not part of God's household. They'll come under judgment for their constant rebellion against Him. But am I ever free to live outside God's intention for me as a man? This goes back to the creation order. What He created me as a man as male. What He created a woman as female to be. We're not in church, so now, maybe I'll be the president of the United States someday as a woman. Would that be a role for a woman? How did God work that out among His people when His people were an earthly nation? Point queens over Israel? No, there was one, Athaliah. She's not a model to be followed. This is the order. We have adopted the thinking of the world. I can't understand the consistency here. We oughtn't, as the church, to think these things are binding outside the church, but they're worthy of respect because they're grounded in creation order. Paul says they're more than worthy of respect. They're requirements for us who are God's people to live accordingly. I think we need to be very careful. We follow the world. We want to train our girls to what? Get out in the men's world. Do what the men do. We're going to find a model in the secular world of the importance of the home and motherhood. Look at verse 15. But women will be preserved, saved, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with restraint. I think what he's mentioning here, he said what a woman can't do. But where is a woman's realm? It is the home. That's where she finds her fulfillment. Her salvation, so to speak. Not that she's spiritually saved by being a good mother, because this can end if she continues in faith and love and sanctity. But she fulfills God's purpose for her in that realm. Now, there are some that are going to have the single life. Paul provides for that. For example, in 1 Corinthians, that enables a woman to be free from the home responsibilities, the responsibilities of the husband, and to serve the Lord in the realms consistent with what God intends for her as a woman. Not very difficult. You would probably have, if you've read this passage, even if you never taught it, said, it's what it says. I don't know if it's practical today. Sure, not what the world's doing, but we never were supposed to look to the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world is contrary to God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And the world's trying to promote the women to be like the men. God said, I didn't make a woman to be like a man. I didn't make a man to be like a woman. I made them to complement one another. Come back to 1 Corinthians 11, and we will be done. At least we'll be done this message. We may not be done, I realize. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. See the order God has established. That's it. That's the order God's established. Society does not reflect it. It is a sign of an ungodly society that we have women leading countries. That's not part of God's plan. Wasn't His plan from the creation. You come down. Verse 7. The man ought not to have his head covered, since he's the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. Now there's a verse to set things on fire. The woman is the glory of the man. How does that fit society? Go see what kind of popularity that gets you by proclaiming that. What's the foundation for it? The creation account. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. That's the order of Genesis 2. Every place the Scripture uses the Old Testament, it's using it literally. And man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. There's another hot button verse. But the woman was created to be the helper fitted for the man. That's not a put down for the woman. She finds her fullness in fulfilling God's purpose for her in the role that He has created for her. And we don't learn that from the world, we learn it from the Word. And that ought to be honored and held in esteem. And we ought to be modeling that. Don't expect the world to model it. I'm not trying to reform the world and get them to function biblically. It won't happen. I like to see the world experience the regenerating power of the Spirit of God by coming to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then they become a part of God's family. Then they live in submission to God and His instructions. And they realize the fullness of His blessing, because they're realizing what He created them to be. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for the riches and the clarity of Your Word. And Lord, we live in a world no different than it has been since the fall. A world in rebellion. A world that hates You. Hates Your Son. Hates Your Word. Hates Your people. Is bent on opposing You. On disobeying You in everything they do. Lord, for us as Your people, we must keep our attention focused upon You and the truth You've given to us. Our desire is to honor You, not to fit into a world that is in rebellion against You, but to live contrary to the world, because You have blessed us with Your salvation. We belong to You. We're Your family. We are blessed to live lives pleasing to You and experience the blessing in our lives and lives of obedience that only can be found in right relationship with You. May that be true of us as a church family, whether we're here meeting together or out and about the various activities and places You send us and use us. May our testimony be strong and clear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.